chapter 15. It's page 813 in the Pew Bible. I'll have you turn there and give your attention to these 13 verses, the beginning of Romans 15. In fact, let's look at that last verse, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. When I was younger, I didn't have much time for benedictions. They seemed to be the least important part of the service to me. They seemed to be trite and superficial, a kind of Hallmark card farewell, and maybe a formal way of saying, okay, it's time to go home now, the service is over. And I think really differently about benedictions now. A good word, what a benediction is, a good word that is spoken in faith, that God will fulfill and bless. Benedictions have been around as a part of Christianity from the very beginning, 2,000 years, and going way back before then in Jewish worship. And there's a good reason for this. It's because we worship a God who is all about words. He founded the world with words. God used words to build up. He made mankind in his image, and he gave mankind words, and he taught mankind how to follow him using words. But then the serpent used words to tear down, didn't he? To destroy. He tempted Eve with words, and she tempted Adam with words, and humanity turned away from God and fell into sin. There came a time when mankind banded together against the Lord to build a monument to themselves in opposition to God, building what came to be known as the Tower of Babel. They had one common language, and instead of using it to follow God and glorify him, they used it to proclaim their autonomy. Can you imagine all of your children, if you had a lot of them, all banding together in unity against you and using your resources to curse you rather than bless you? That's what was going on at the Tower of Babel. And God intervened. God tore down their opposition to him by confusing their hate speech against him. Words can be used to build up or to tear down. We believe words have power. We believe words are important. Words matter. Think of the destructive words in your own life, whether subtle demonic lies whispered in your ear or whether the angry shouts of a neighbor or a friend. Think of the power of those words echoing inside you. To the degree that you've taken them to heart, you've come to believe them, they're eating you up inside, aren't they? Sure, sticks and stones may break my bones, but it's words that really, really hurt. It's words that hurt. Hateful words, harsh words that turn over and over, wreaking havoc inside us. With so much destruction brought into our lives by words, it's a wonder that God didn't just destroy human language altogether, just completely tear it down at the Tower of Babel. But to do so would have been to leave us no longer made in God's image, no longer with the capacity to communicate as God does. We speak because God speaks. So God did something much better. At Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. He redeemed and healed our speech. He redeemed and healed our speech. Babel's curse was reversed. And followers of Jesus were miraculously enabled to proclaim the glory of God and the good news of the gospel to all people of all nations in their languages with a common voice, so that all might be reconciled to God. I love the symbolism of Pentecost with its tongues of fire. Every time the Holy Spirit descends and hovers in the Bible, it's a sign that a new creation is unfolding. So in the beginning, in Genesis, the Spirit descends and hovers over the waters in the form of a dove. And in the beginning of Jesus' ministry also, The Spirit comes down and hovers over Jesus in the form of a dove, signifying new creation happening in Jesus' ministry. So at the beginning of the church, the Spirit descends again and hovers over new Christians. But this time, it's different. This time, not in the form of a dove, but in the form of tongues. Fireful tongues, signifying the redemption of speech, the healing of words. Christians born again into this new creation are sent forth with healing speech to build up rather than tear down. From that day forward, Christians are sent out into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit and able to bless the whole world through godly speech. Now, I fear that far too often Christians are known for the opposite. Christians are known not for words that build up, but for words that tear down, especially in the Western world. We've come to expect, the world has come to expect from Christians, words that tear down. Imagine what a difference it would be if they saw us as tongues of fire, purified speech, holy speech, true speech, and godly speech, encouragement and hope coming from us. We're coming now, finally, to the end of this infinite series on the Holy Spirit tonight. And we're going to finish out with a word of encouragement and hope, a word of benediction, a good word from Romans 15. I think it's really appropriate to end with a good word. This is the way that the Spirit lingers over us and fills us with a good word in this way. A word that we ought to commit to memory, I think, and say over one another as often as we can. It's this word from Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Hope is the last and greatest gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us. It's what enables us to thrive in the midst of suffering and hardship as we await the return of Christ. So we're going to see what the Spirit of hope does in our lives from these verses tonight. But before we go any further, I thought we would just pray this verse together. So will you say it with me from Romans 15:13? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. So 3 points this evening. The Spirit makes us strong. We'll see this in the first 3 verses. The Spirit gives us supervision, verse 4. And the Spirit binds us together in verses 5 through 7. So first of all, the Spirit makes us strong. Last Sunday, we talked about spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12. And in that passage, Paul explains that God blesses us with specific roles or responsibilities within the church. So to use the example that I used last week, the example of Ringo Starr, if you remember, he was a late addition to the Beatles, and he was blessed with the gift of being able to be a part of the team, to be a part of the Fab Four. It was a gift given to him. And in the same way, we are given a gift that's fabulously better than being a part of the Beatles. We're given the gift of being able to be a part of the team of the local church. We're blessed to be a part of a team that is sent out into the city to seek the welfare of the city for the sake of the city. You don't know where you fit in the local church? I'd encourage you to go back and listen and read that message from last week and use it as a roadmap to figure out where you belong. But just having a unique role in the church is not enough to keep us together. If you think about the Beatles, they didn't stick together for even 8 years before they split up. Each person had a role, each person had an instrument and a role in the band, but they just couldn't get along. They fought and they split. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the body so much. He talks about unity so much. It's important, with everybody having their role, that they also love one another and are bound together. And that's why Paul spends chapter after chapter at the end of his letter to the Romans doing the same thing. He's focusing on unity, talking about how can we get along with one another, be bound together, love one another, and stick together as a team. We have a mission to do, but if we fight, if we quarrel, we'll never accomplish our mission. In earlier chapters, Paul has described the astounding diversity that is found in the body of Christ. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, Jews and Gentiles, all brought into the church. We all come to the Lord with strengths and with weaknesses. We come to the Lord, some of us physically weak, others have endured some kind of hardship or abuse, others struggle with mental illness or some kind of addiction. All of us are tempted by sin, though our temptations are highly varied. We all have issues, but we have different issues, a diversity of issues. So how are we ever to get along? How are we going to get along with one another? How can we stick together and love one another in order to keep our focus and accomplish our mission? Paul's counsel in Romans 15 is right on the money. Look at verse 1. Look at what he says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, shouldn't we? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Of course we should do this, because that's just the sort of people we are, us strongies, isn't it? We're kind of easygoing, generous types who, Romans 15:2, love to please our neighbors for their own good, building them up. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, single or married, young or old. We just love to love our neighbors, right? No, we don't. Or at least I don't. It's not my natural inclination. My first thought is of myself, and then after that, perhaps the people who really love me. And then after that, if there's any leftovers, other people. But I'm first. When Paul writes of the strong and the weak, Paul, I think, is making an appeal to his readers, both the Romans here and to us in Washington today. Paul is making an appeal, offering an opportunity to become something, to grow into a posture in the way that we treat one another. It's an invitation to move from weakness into strength. Not how the world understands strength and weakness. Not a will to power over others. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Paul is talking about those who are strong Christians. And strong Christians are very different from the world's understanding of strong, because strength is measured not in the number of people that you control, but in the number of people that you serve. Take a look again at chapter 15, verse 1, and see how strong Christians behave towards one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? And are you a follower of Jesus? If so, here's a simple test of maturity. Are you willing to not please yourself? Put the needs of others before your own. If you're a strong Christian, you will. Easier said than done, right? This is a hard, hard task. Who can live this way? Who can really do this? One man did it better than all the rest, and we heard about his strength in the gospel lesson tonight. He was the strongest, Jesus, for chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus laid down his life for the sake of others, including his enemies, including selfish people like you and like me. God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son to live and die among us, choosing not to please himself, but to suffer on the cross in our place so that we might be restored and experience peace with God. We could never have done what Jesus did for us, but because Jesus did this for us, we are able to follow him and to be like him. Once once we give our allegiance to him, he invites us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow him. He calls us to love him by loving our neighbors with this kind of others-centered love. We bear with those who are struggling, those who are different, those who are irritating, those who are unattractive or hard to love, because of the same kind of love that Jesus himself gave to us. But how do we do this? I'm weak. I'm selfish. I don't want to do this. I want to take care of my own needs before the needs of others. How do we become others-centered in this way? Well, that was the very first lesson of our series on the Holy Spirit. It's what we first talked about from John chapter 3 and the meeting with Nicodemus, the opportunity to be born again and to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because every person who is reborn through the Spirit is given the power of the Spirit in order to follow Jesus. The Spirit is given to us as a down payment on eternal life with him. We are weak, but he is strong, and when he puts his Spirit within us, we're able to follow him in this way. The Lord strengthens us so that we can deny ourselves, so that we can take up our cross and follow him. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can practice this kind of other-centered love. And ultimately, that's what every spiritual gift is all about, isn't it? It's about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and caring for others. So, a second point. The Spirit gives us supervision. The Spirit makes us strong Christians, what I'm saying. Becoming like Jesus, whom Paul says in verse 3, did not please himself, but we become like Jesus. This is altruism. I'm going to talk about Ayn Rand for a minute. Altruism is kind of the bee in her bonnet, or one of them, one of the many. And Ayn Rand, for those of you who don't know, is a novelist and philosopher who's gaining popularity again because of the rise of libertarianism in our culture. Ayn Rand called altruism immoral. And she asked this, why is it moral to serve the happiness of others, but not your own? If enjoyment is a value, why is it moral when experienced by others, but immoral when experienced by you? If the sensation of eating a cake is a value, why is it an immoral indulgence in your stomach, but a moral goal for you to achieve in the stomach of others? Why is it immoral for you to desire, but moral for others to do so? That's Ayn Rand. I think these are great questions. I think these are important questions for us to consider. I believe that Christianity offers a great answer. Unfortunately, I don't think Ayn Rand ever either heard the answer, or if she did, I think she had long before closed her heart to the good news of the gospel. I think what she was always looking for and hoping for in her writing was the good news of Jesus. I fear she never found it. Christianity doesn't teach that desire is immoral. Christianity teaches that desire in and of itself is neutral. Desire is neutral. It's something that God gave us when he created humanity in his own image, because he has desire as well. When we desire good things, we're being like God. However, because we fell into sin, our hearts have become deceitful, and so we tend to desire what is evil rather than what is good. When God sent his only son into the world, he didn't strip Jesus of desire. Rather, Jesus was born into the world without sin, and his desires were only good. It's clear from the Gospels that Jesus desired not to die, not to be crucified, not to be punished, not to be persecuted, not to be humiliated in the Passion. There are many times in his life when he could have walked away from all of these things, but ultimately he chose to go to the cross and to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sins. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus choose these things? Because of desire. Hebrews 12:2 says this, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he do it? The Spirit enabled him to do it. The Spirit shifted Jesus' gaze to the horizon, away from present sufferings, to the best and greatest desire, the redemption of the whole world. The Spirit enabled Jesus to have a kind of telescopic vision through Good Friday on to Easter, beyond the cross to the resurrection. In other words, from Romans 15, verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus abounded in hope. That's what that verse is talking about. When you become a Christian, the same thing happens to you. It's not like God strips you of your desires. In fact, it's the opposite. It's like our desires become turbocharged. It's like our desires are improved. And we are given that same kind of telescopic vision. When you come to know the Lord and you come to see him at work in all of creation, your desires become enlivened and excited. It's a desire upgrade. You're no longer satisfied with what the Bible calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. And instead, you long for something more substantial, more satisfying. And the Spirit gives you super vision of the kingdom of God, the kingdom come. I want to take this a step further and talk about how the Spirit does this. How does the Spirit give us this kind of telescopic vision to be able to defer present desires for the sake of the future? How does the Spirit do this? Through Holy Scripture. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, when we immerse ourselves in God's Word, we see the bigger picture, and we see those better things that are worthy of our affection. Our hearts are drawn away from present sufferings to future glory. And instead of focusing on the now, we look forward to the not yet. As Paul writes, the Word of God encourages us so that we might have hope. And Paul, in fact, models this for us later on in Romans 15. If you look down, starting in verse 9, there are four Old Testament passages that he quotes from. First of all, from David, then from Moses, then from the Psalms, and then from Isaiah. And each one of these talks about a day that will come when Gentiles will join the Jews in praising the Lord. Why do you think Paul is just rattling these off? Because he's called as a missionary to the Gentiles. This Jewish man is called as a missionary. This is his life. This is his mission. And he's been meditating on these, and he's been enduring all kinds of sufferings, shipwrecks, being put in jail, being beaten, being ridiculed, all the things that Paul is dealing with in his journeys. Why is he going through all of that? Why is he suffering through all of these kinds of persecutions? Because he's immersed himself in the Scriptures, and he sees in the Scriptures this future glory, this future hope that the Gentiles will join the Jews. And he's actually seeing this in Rome and in Corinth and all through the Galatian region. And everywhere he goes, he sees churches being started with Gentiles and Jews praising the Lord. So this is fueling his mission and fueling his vision. You see how that works? Isn't that cool? Paul's greatest desire is that every tribe and tongue would be gathered into the family of God. And that's why he puts up with so much hardship. If you have kids, if you've been blessed with kids, you know that one of the main things we do with our kids is we try to teach them the idea of delayed gratification, right? This is a kind of fundamental teaching concept that we pass on to our children. We don't scold them for having desires. We just try to shift their desires towards bigger and better things, right? So don't waste your money on that. Save it and spend it on this. But that sort of general principle usually doesn't work very well. We have to teach them with more concrete sort of things. Don't spend your money on candy, say. Save it for this, you know, water balloon launcher, right? or older kids, don't waste your money on this video game. Save it for this trip that we can take together, whatever. But this is the way we teach our kids. We're not scolding them for desires. We're giving them things to look forward to and shaping their vision. In the same way, we go back to the scriptures as Christians. We go back to the scriptures in the power of the Spirit to reorient our desires towards the kingdom come. Speaking of teenagers, one of the favorite hashtags right now, maybe you've seen this, is YOLO, right? You only live once. So go ahead and take that risk, grab that fleeting pleasure, because life is moving by fast, and if you're going to enjoy it, you gotta grab it. Take the good life. Live in the moment. Frantic hedonism, right? Frantic consumption in the face of future annihilation. It's the opposite of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not YOLO, it's YOLF. You only live forever. And when the Holy Spirit takes a hold of us, the Spirit gives us a view of time that changes everything. This new perspective enables us to have this kind of telescopic vision, to see beyond the present to the future. How can we endure the hardship, for example, of sending out our best friends here, sending the Masons out as missionaries, sending Diana out next week to go out as a missionary? How can we endure this in this town of terrible turnover? Because we read in the scriptures that this is just going to be for a moment, and then we'll be together forever. That's the only way I can endure this. That's the only way I can say goodbye, because I know we'll be back together again, and we'll be together forever. The Spirit gives us super vision so that we can abound in hope. Thirdly, the Spirit binds us together in verses 5 through 7. Paul here talks about two concepts that together talk about our unity together in the church. By strengthening us not to please ourselves, and by giving us this supervision to look beyond the present, the Spirit enables us to love and serve one another within the church so that we might seek the welfare of the city. And this looks like two things. It looks like harmony in verses 5 and 6, and it looks like hospitality in verse 7. I'll read 5 and 6 first. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think right here Paul is making a direct reference to Pentecost, when the church was born and united in proclaiming the gospel to all peoples in all these different languages, but using one voice. And as I've already pointed out, Pentecost is really the reversal of the Tower of Babel. But as people of all sorts start coming into the church, all of these different people from all these different backgrounds coming in, piling in, it becomes a really messy family, right? It becomes a very messy family pretty quickly. Because of sin, I think it's humanly impossible for all of us to keep getting along with one another. What happened to the Beatles is pretty typical for what happens when people try to stick together apart from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world, right? When we deny ourselves, when we pick up our crosses and follow Jesus, when we set our eyes on the kingdom come, we're able to accept one another with love. We're able to love one another with the love of Christ. And so our unity and our commitment to one another, our common voice rejoicing and glorifying God, becomes a miraculous sign to the whole world. A miraculous sign. In an otherwise hostile and splintering world, we're united with one another against all odds. There's all kinds of miracles that happen over the history of the church, right? People are being raised from the dead. The sick are being healed. There's miraculous provision of food and resources over and over again, everywhere, wherever the church is growing. But the most miraculous sign, consistently, is that they know we're Christians by our love, by our unity, the way that we care for one another. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can do on our own. Therefore, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Again, apart from the Spirit, we're weak and selfish, but the Spirit makes us strong. We're able to deny ourselves and love others, especially those for whom loving may be especially difficult. We put up with one another's weaknesses through the power of the Spirit. And apart from the Spirit, we tend to be tyrannized by our immediate desires. But with the Spirit of hope, we desire the kingdom of God so much that we're able to welcome in people who are different from us and show them hospitality and go out of our way to care for them. People who are weaker than us, we can be patient with them and accept them for the glory of God. All of this builds to this great benediction in verse 13. One of the most commonly used benedictions in all of the Christian church. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We know that eternal life with God is going to be wonderful, glorious, and perfect. We know that justice will roll down like waters. We know that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We know that there will be no more disease and no more death. We'll have joy and peace forever. I don't want to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. We also know that life today routinely falls short of this. Consistently, it is not wonderful and perfect. There are days when it is difficult to even get out of bed because life is so miserable. Where do we find the strength to get up and go for it one more day? What we need is real hope, genuine hope, not hope in the abstract, but a hope that gives us a strong sense that our future life with the Lord is real and it's worth delaying our current desires for the sake of the better ones. We find this hope in and through the Holy Spirit. On three different occasions in his letters, Paul talks about the Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee, a deposit. A deposit of the kingdom come. The Spirit gives us a foretaste of what is yet to come. And God isn't stingy. God loves to pour out his Spirit. God isn't short on funds. He loves to give us this deposit and to fill us up. And when he fills us up, we're able to abound in hope. That's what this benediction is talking about. He wants to fill us with his Spirit so that we might be filled. See this verse 13. Filled with all joy and peace in believing so that we might abound in hope and give him all the glory. So as we conclude this series, I want to ask you again, will you pray and ask the Lord to fill you? As Moody said, we need to do this because we leak, right? We need to be filled again and again. Ask the Lord to fill you with this deposit, with this down payment. The Lord loves to pour out his Spirit upon his people. Say it with me one more time as we close. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.